And everybody, I hope you've had an outstanding Thanksgiving time and didn't gain too much weight, and hope you have a healthy and safe time. I know several of our college students are headed back to school today. We appreciate Briley leading our singing this morning. He's one of those who'll be traveling, and we hope safety for all of you. Welcome to those of you who are our guests today. I've seen some of my friends from Mountain Home here this morning already, and it's good to have company with us today. Those of you who are with us all the time know that on Sunday evenings through 2017, we set out to consider the great questions of life that are posed in different ways in the Scriptures. We've tried to remind ourselves that very often asking the right questions is even more important possibly than the answers we can come up with. For if we're not interested in the things that God identifies as the issues of life, then we're going to most likely be unresponsive to His answers to those questions. The change in my schedule changes the order in which I'm wanting to do some of these, and both of them today are going to be examples of this. And really, to get the perspective I hope we might gain, I would ask us to consider both of these. In Paul's letters, it's interesting that he either asks no questions or he asks questions in big groups. And when he asks questions in sort of the all-at-once groups that occur in some of his letters, he does so often to illustrate that we already know the answers to these questions. He teaches us sometimes by raising the rhetorical kinds of questions that just invite us to think and to remember that there are conclusions to these things that we cannot avoid. Here in Romans 8, a thing like that happens. This is among the most wonderful passages in all the Bible, and it deals with something that every single one of us need. It deals with how we apply the truth of the gospel to the problems of and threats and challenges of real life. This is a passage which is intended to show that someone who is committed to what the gospel teaches, not only in saying that I believe that, but in actually depending on it in obedience in his life, will have the kind of assurance that can't come in some other ways. The reassurance that this passage offers is precious to the point of being priceless. All of us will find ourselves needing stability in our lives. It happens at each stage of our life. The need will be obvious in different ways, whether it's youth or in the middle or toward the end. There will be fears that need reassurance. The world always has its instabilities as well. There will always be some sort of a way in which the world seems to be coming apart, because it is. The gospel intends to address the needs in individual lives and in the world. Here in Romans 8, Paul raises the question at the beginning of verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? These things will be the purpose of God, which Paul had just described in verses 28 through 30, in which he intends to have a people who are conformed to the image of his Son. And it, in these people whom he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. So what does that mean in our lives? More broadly, in Romans 8, Paul has said there's no condemnation in Christ. That we who walk after the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, that having adoption as God's children in His family, we wait for glory along with Christ for our inheritance. And then even more broadly in Romans, Paul has taught that there is a righteousness of God that comes by giving the blood of His Son as a propitiation for our sins and inviting us in dependence on that work to have hope such that it changes the way we live in everyday life. What shall we say to those things? How do we apply at its deepest level those truths to our lives? And Paul answers his question with questions. Five of them. They're all of the sort that I mentioned. There are questions to which there are no answers. And if there are answers, the answer will be either no one or nothing. And it's in that, in the fact that there are no answers, that our reassurance as Christians occurs. I want to put them before us one at a time and invite you to think of what Paul is getting at here. The first question is, who can be against us? Who can successfully oppose us? And notice that he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? For God to be for us means that God is provided a means by which he can commit himself to a people. In biblical terms, it means that he establishes a covenant relationship with the people, that he commits himself to their well-being and their welfare and their success. And if you think of the illustrations of this that are provided for us in Scripture, you'll see what I'm getting at. Remember the time when the Israelites are in the wilderness and they send the 12 spies to check out the land flowing with milk and honey? And the spies come back saying, oh, it is indeed flowing with milk and honey. We can't believe all the blessings that are up there. The problem is there are giants up there. And we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. There's no way. Remember Joshua and Caleb in Numbers chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, say to the panicky people, if the Lord delights in us, in other words, if He's for us, if we're His people, He'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Notice this now. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord, the living God, in other words, the Almighty, is with us. Do not fear them. If He's for us, He's with us. And look at the implications of this. If God is God, that means that there are no rivals to Him, really. No one has the power. No one has the sovereignty. No one has the wisdom. No one has the steadfastness or the ability or the power that God has. By definition, a lot of times in Isaiah, this point gets made. I am God, there is none else, it will say. And if God is for us, who can successfully be against us? And I add successfully because later on in this same paragraph, Paul's going to mention all kinds of beings and things that are against us. But no one can really successfully oppose God's people. We need to be reminded of this from time to time, that the key question, therefore, is God with us? The gospel intends to settle that question. Not whether anyone will ever not agree with us or whether we'll have any problem or whatever, but this question, is God for us? The gospel says, in Christ, He's your Father. In Christ, He is the one who works in your behalf. In Christ, He's the one that has an inheritance. In Christ, He's the one that has the purpose. In Christ, He's the one, ultimately, that we depend on. If God is for us, nobody can successfully be against us. Second question is, how will He not give us all things that are needed then? And you notice the reasoning here in verse 32. Paul says, this is the God we've just mentioned, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Can you see that this is an argument from the greater to the lesser? If someone has already paid everything, he'll be willing to pass along whatever else might be needed. And in this case, notice the phrases that are used. First, He did not spare His own Son. His own Son suggests the way in which Jesus is the Son of God in relation that no one else ever would be. God did not spare His own Son. And you and I will remember, I think, that the wording here would be reminiscent of the Old Testament case in Genesis 22 and verse 12, where Abraham in his mind has taken his promised son and bound him and on the altar to be offered up to God. And then God provides the sacrifice instead, and He tells Abraham, now I know, because you did not withhold your own son, your only son. God actually did what Abraham intended or was willing to do. God did not spare him. And this may mean also something even more than that. It may mean that when God offers His Son on the cross and He lays on Him the wrath against sin that we have sung about in Christ alone a moment ago, that He did not spare Him any of it. When God surrendered His Son to the devil and his henchmen to work on them all the powers of sin and death, He did not spare any of it so that victory might be totally demonstrated over evil and the evil one. Notice it says also that He gave them up for us all. To give Him up. God so loves that He gives. To give Him up. To offer Him up. To provide the offering for us all would say that God's love was demonstrated toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. And this is a way of just calling to our attention what God has done in principle for all of us, and in particular for those of us in Christ. He did not spare the judgment due us, but laid it on Him. Alan read last week the end of 2 Corinthians 5. That's the idea. And then He gave Him up for us all. So that being the case, Who could suggest that God will not, with Him, give us whatever we need in order to make His purpose complete? God's giving us these things won't mean that we'll avoid the difficulties that Paul will name later on in this passage, but it does tell us we'll have the resources that we need to endure them. First question, who can be against us? Second, how will He not give us whatever is needed? And then third, who can successfully indict God's people? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We move here and in the next verse to a sort of a courtroom scene. And it's a situation that's used several times in the Scriptures to illustrate the righteousness that God provides for His people who seek Him. And you have the idea here where there's this great court of judgment where God is the judge and His people stand at the dock before Him. And then who is going to be able to successfully lay a charge or an accusation against them? And there are two factors here that are really important to notice. First is, these people are God's chosen ones. He chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says. And He chooses us to be able to save us on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. And in that way, God has justified, God has declared righteous those who are in His Son. So you have the picture here where the judge has already declared acquittal or declared the verdict. The judge has already pronounced justification. Justification is the word in Romans that Paul most often uses for saved. If he were talking about relationship, it would be reconciliation. If he were talking about freedom from bondage, it would be redemption. But when he's talking about standing before the judge, he uses the word justified to make the point. So if you have someone to be judged, already declared righteous by the judge, who can bring a charge? You might remember the picture in Zechariah chapter 3 in the Old Testament, the first several verses, where Joshua, a different Joshua now, who's the high priest of the people at the time, appears before God and he's in ragged clothes, tattered, stained, soiled, and the enemy, Satan, appears there to accuse him. That's what the devil is. He's the accuser, the slanderer. And what God does is just to say, remove those filthy garments from him and clothe him with these clean things. That's a wonderful way of our understanding what God does for us in Christ. So who can be against us? How will he not give us what we need? Who can charge us? And then fourth, who is to condemn? Who offers the condemnation? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. If you look at this passage, you might realize that this is the question really that all of Romans 8 is about. Paul started by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. And now he comes back to this idea, who is to condemn? Observe in this passage that the only one who has the right to do this is Christ Jesus. And it's on the basis of his saving work that he earns that right. Look at the fact that there are four different aspects of the work of Christ that are mentioned here by Paul. First, he is the one who died. We remember his work on the cross of his bearing our burden and his suffering in our behalf and his giving himself up for us. He died. And then, more than that, he was raised. In Romans, the fact that God raised him up, notice, it's not that the Son raised up, it's that he was raised up. And in Romans, this means, I think the rest of the New Testament, this means that God accepted his death as a sufficient ground for justification. At the end of Romans 4, last verse, it said we're justified by his life. So the idea is that there was no sin in him to hold him in death. God raises him up. He's now at the right hand of God. This is mentioned half or a dozen times in the New Testament to show that after his resurrection, he is seated at the right hand of God in the place of honor and the place of authority to rule over his enemies until the last one is destroyed. But notice that Paul adds, and fourth, he's interceding for us. The one who died and has been raised up and who rules has a continuing work for his people. He intercedes for us. This is a picture also that appears in the Old Testament in the passage that we read at the Lord's Supper often in Isaiah 53. The last verse of that chapter said that he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He goes to heaven not saying, I've dealt with their sin, now it's up to them. But in order to be our advocate, to make intercession for us. Romans 8 has already taught that on earth, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. And now the passage is telling us that in heaven, at God's right hand, Christ makes intercession for us. Anyone, therefore, who tries to condemn the Lord's people is treading on ground that belongs to the Lord. Jim McGuigan, Brother Jim McGuigan, in one of his little books, makes the point that any time anyone strides forward to assume the place of sovereign judge, check his hand and his feet and his side. And if they're not wounded, don't listen. The fifth question is, who will separate us from his love? Now think of this. Who can be against us? How will he not give us what we need? Who can lay a charge against us? Who can condemn us? And who can separate us from the love of Christ? Let's do this one in a couple of parts. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Think about this now. The question is being separated from the love of Christ. And there are three times in this text that this love is called attention to here for us. His love here, and then his love at the end of verse 37, and then again at the end of verse 39. Look at this now. Paul names things that not only can happen to Christians, but that had happened to him. At least all of them, but the very last one. There is trouble or pressure. There is persecution that comes. There is either famine or nakedness, without food or without clothes, because you're a Christian. And then there is danger, life-threatening danger, or even execution itself. However, notice that Paul quotes from Psalm 44 and verse 22 to make the point that this has always been the case of the committed people of God, that sometimes they suffer not because God is displeased with them, but because they're pleased with God. And it doesn't mean that God has forgotten them, or it doesn't mean that they can avoid these things because they're God's people. What it does mean is that they're more than conquerors through Him who, notice, the love of Christ continues at the part of the start of this passage, but it was a once thing at the end of it. The last phrase here at the end of verse 37 is what Jesus did on the cross keeps having power for us. We become more, how can you be more than a conqueror? The answer is by passing through the trouble and still being faithful to Christ. In fact, having a stronger faith than you did before. So Paul ends up by saying, verses 38 and 39, "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you add up the things that are mentioned in verses 36 and 38 and 9, you get 10 different possibilities. And they take in all of the things that some person might do to us or something might do to us. And it says none of it. No who nor any what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I brought with me the way the New English Bible translates these two verses here. Think about this. "For I'm convinced that there is nothing in death or life, in the realm of spirits or superhuman powers, in the world as it is or the world as it shall be, in the forces of the universe, in the heights or depths, meaning the fate established by the stars and so forth, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I hope these five questions have a place in our hearts this week, because there are no answers. And that means that the security is sufficient. I want to read two statements. I want to leave with you two statements that I found in different writers in to put these questions maybe in perspective. One says they're all about the kind of God we believe in. Together they affirm that absolutely nothing can frustrate God's purpose, since He's for us, or quench His generosity, since He's not spared His Son, or accuse or condemn His elect, since He's justified them through Christ, or sunder us from His love, since He has revealed it in Christ. That's one part of the encouragement that's here. There's another part of it that should be considered carefully. And this is from an older writer but it has an enduring point. He observes that there is, in this last phrase, the love of God in Christ Jesus, a certain exclusiveness to be respected. The love of God from which we cannot be separated is the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is only in Christ Jesus it exists. Only in Him has it been manifest. Only in Him is it operative. And only in Christ Jesus as our Lord can we know the embrace and the bond of this love of God. That's what our initial obedience to the gospel is all about. When someone confesses that he believes in the work Christ has done for us, when he turns his mind, his will toward God, and when he's baptized into Christ, God transfers him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, where he is responsive to the love of God, which we've been talking about this morning. If you made that beginning, remember it. If you need to make that beginning, do it. If we can help you in that way, let us know it by coming while we stand and sing together.